Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning, or a Bible. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you can find a Bible there in the pew rack in front of you that is provided for you. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 together this morning. And if you're looking, if you're using one of those pew Bibles, you'll find 1 Peter 3, 13 on page 1178 or page 1202. There are two different editions, 1178, 1202. While you're finding that place in your copy of the Scriptures, I will dismiss the children to Children's Church. If you have children ages 4 through the 4th grade, we have Children's Church prepared for them, workers who have prepared to take them and teach them, and they are dismissed now. If you have children that age and want them to be here, they are welcome to be in this service. A pastor was facing serious surgery, and a friend visited him in the hospital. An interesting thing happened today, the pastor told him. One of the nurses looked at my chart and said, "Well, I guess you're preparing for the worst." I smiled at her and said, "No, I'm preparing for the best. I'm a Christian, and God has promised to work all things together for good." In a recent conversation that I had with someone who was worried about an exam at school, I said, "Well, don't expect the worst." To which this person replied, "I would rather expect the worst and be pleasantly surprised if the worst doesn't happen." Let me ask you a question. Of which persuasion are you? Well, what is your tendency? How do you tend to respond to perhaps unpleasant circumstances? Do you expect the best? You prepare for the best? Or do you expect the worst? I think the Bible teaches us to kind of a combination of these two. And that is to expect the best, but to prepare for the worst. Expect the best, but to prepare for the worst. I believe, in large part, that's what Peter is exhorting us to do this morning in our passage from 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to read verses 13 through 17. Normally, I read and preach from the English Standard Version, the ESV. This morning, I'm using the New American Standard simply because I believe it does a better job, personally, of translating from the original. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Would you bow with me as we go to the Lord once again in prayer? Heavenly Father, we pray for your Spirit to be not only our teacher this morning, but we pray, Father, that he would take these words that he has inspired and enable me to deal with them accurately and help us to be able to apply them faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. There are three things that I want to point out from this passage this morning, from these verses. And I want to do this in a little bit different order than I normally do. We're going to look at the first couple of verses, then we're going to look at the last verse, and then we're going to look at the middle verses. And I hope that it will be clear my reason for doing that. If not, well, you'll just be confused. But anyway, let's look first of all at what Peter says about having a confident expectation. Peter says in order for us to expect the best but prepare for the worst, we need first of all to have a confident expectation. And here's what he writes in verses 13 and 14. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Now, right off the bat, there's a question. I don't know if it comes to your mind, but it comes to my mind. What does Peter have in mind? How can he say, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Peter was present at the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The only person who ever lived who always did that which was good. And yet, was he harmed? I would say being betrayed, being arrested, being put on trial, and then being crucified. Most of us would consider that being harmed. I mean, not a pleasant thing to go through, right? So what does Peter say here? Well, we have to couple these verses. Verses 13 and 14. And we need to understand what Peter really is saying. Because right after he says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. What Peter is saying is that not that you'll never suffer if you're a Christian. Far from it. Peter himself had suffered. Peter had been beaten for preaching the gospel. So Peter's not saying that absolutely if you do good, if you live for the Lord, then, boy, you'll have a life of ease. There are some who would give that impression of the Christian life. Nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, Peter, I have pointed out before that Peter was writing this letter to Christians who were already beginning to experience opposition and persecution because of their faith. However, in general, it is true that we have much more to fear from doing wrong than we do from doing good. And I think in part that's what Peter has in mind. That it is God's will for us to live a good life, a godly life, a life of obedience to those in authority, to the government. And that if we do so, if we do good, if we seek to live a faithful life, if we seek to live, if you want to say, a law-abiding life, if we seek to live in a way so that we're a good neighbor, good husband, good wife, good parent, good child, and so on and so forth, that is much better. The consequences in general are better than if we just decide, you know what, I'm going to be the biggest jerk, the biggest lawbreaker, you know, the biggest troublemaker I can be. The reality is that in general, there's more suffering to come from flaunting rules and regulations and laws and doing what is evil than there is from doing what is good. That's in part the way God has created His universe. God has made the universe with certain laws. And as long as we live in accordance with those laws, in general, things are better. Right? I mean, let's just take it on a very basic physical level. The law of gravity. Okay? Now, we know that we can overcome the law of gravity. People do it all the time. Fly here, there, and everywhere. But in general, the law of gravity applies. You climb up on top of this building, you jump off, and just find out whether or not it applies. In general, it's better to follow and honor the law of gravity, right? You'll be better off if you do. God has created man people so that the law of God is in our conscience. And even unbelievers in general will respond favorably if we do what is good. That's at least in part what Peter has in mind here. But the second thing is this. Even if we should suffer for righteousness' sake, we will be blessed because God is sovereign. He is sovereign over all events, over all circumstances, over all people, over all creation. Peter says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you suffer, the end result is not going to be outside of God's control. That's what he's saying. In general, you live a good life, even a godly life, it's better. But we know that we live in a hostile world. We know that we live in a world that where unbelievers don't always like believers, don't always like the gospel, don't like the message of the gospel. So there will be opposition. There will be persecution. However, God is sovereign even over persecution. God is sovereign overall. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. For example, we're not going to turn there and look there, but Satan, we know, had to get permission to trouble Job, to harass Job. As the reformer Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. In other words, he is subject to God's sovereignty. Satan cannot trouble you, cannot bother you, apart from the sovereignty of God. That's a fact. He is not equal to God. He is not independent. God is in control. Satan could not get at Job without God's permission. Secondly, Jesus said that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that is, for His sake, are in good company and can expect good things. He said, blessed are the persecuted, right? Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, our confident expectation is that, first of all, in general, if we do good, things will work out well. But even if we get in trouble for Christ's sake, even if we suffer for the sake of the Lord, He is in control and there is a good expectation. There's a good end. Jesus said, you're in good company. They persecuted the prophets who were before you. We know that Jesus Himself was not only persecuted but crucified because of His righteous life. So we are in good company and there is a good expectation. There's a good reward. Great is your reward in heaven. Not only that, the Apostle Paul wrote that nothing, not even tribulation or persecution or distress, really can separate us from the Lord. These familiar words, you're familiar with them, I've read them many times. Romans 8. You know, we love those words that pastor who was in the hospital quoted, that God works all things together for good to those who love Him. And this is what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. That, by the way, is that good to which God causes all things to work together. That is, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. And these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. These whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? It sounds like, who is there to harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Right? What shall we say? If God is for us, who is against us? Now we know that there are those who are against us, right? But what do they matter? If God is for us. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, of which Satan was an angel created being, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, our confident expectation is that, in general, if we do good, things will go well. But if they don't, God is still in control. And He is working all things together for good to those who love Him. Therefore, Peter adds, have no fear of them. Those don't fear their intimidation, neither be troubled. So we need, if we're going to prepare for the worst but expect the best, first of all, to have a confident expectation. But we also need, and this is corollary to that, we need to have a trustful disposition. We need to have a trustful disposition. Peter says, for it is better. If God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. It is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Now I hope we would all agree that it's never God's will for us to do wrong, right? I'm just going to tell you, it's never God's will for us to do wrong. Okay. So, in one sense, it is not God's will for us to suffer for doing wrong because it's not His will for us to do wrong. Okay? However, if we do wrong, it is God's will that we should suffer for it. In general. Because God, again, has created into His universe, not only physically, but spiritually, cause and effect. God is not mocked. All right? Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you do wrong, you should suffer for it. Right? Except that we've all done wrong. And Jesus suffered for it, for our sake. Now, there will still be temporal consequences for us doing wrong. But the gospel is this. We have done wrong. You have done wrong. I have done wrong. We do wrong. But we do not have to face the eternal consequences of our doing wrong. The fact that the wages of sin is death. The wrath of God poured out on us for all eternity. Because the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So here's the deal. It is better for us to suffer for doing what's right, if that's God's will. That's our trustful disposition. That it may be that God wills for us to suffer for doing what is right. And we need to receive that as His will when it comes to our lives. It is sometimes God's will that His people suffer. You can say it's His permissive will, whatever you want to call it. God is in control. He allows it. He causes it. I think more often than allowing it, He causes it, frankly. Because Paul writes in Philippians 1:29, to you it has been given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, we know that faith is His gift to us, but also to suffer for His sake. It's a gift. It's part of the gift of the gospel that we should suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, this flies in the face of much of modern preaching and teaching in some segments of the church, but it is what the Bible teaches. That it is sometimes God's will. Often, I would say, God's will. A couple of weeks ago, we had a missionary from Central Asia who commented on a familiar statement that the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. And he mentioned the fact that, made the point that obedience to Christ may sometimes put us in unsafe places. And that is true on a physical level. If you follow Jesus, many times you will not be in a safe place. I mean, that is, if you want to be comfortable, if you want a life of peace, if you want a life of physical safety, following Jesus will often not lead you into that place. On the other hand, from a spiritual and an eternal perspective, that statement is true. And here's what we need to understand and trust in. That everything that God brings into our lives or allows into our lives is part of His good purpose for us. Because it is better if God should will it that we suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. God designs for good to come to His people. God has a good plan for your life. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He wants you to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Anybody tell you that whenever they share the four spiritual laws with you? That's what the Bible teaches. There are things in our lives that God knows we don't need to have. There is a purifying needed in our lives, a purging that needs to happen in our lives. And there are things that God has given us to purify us. He's given us His Word. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us prayer. He's given us family of God. He's given us many means that we might grow, that we might purify our lives. But one of the things that God brings into our life to purify us is suffering. Suffering. So it's better. Our trustful disposition needs to be that it is better to suffer. And that God is in control. And we need to trust Him whatever He brings into our lives. Well, the third thing is if we are going to prepare for the worst, and expect the best. Or expect the best, but prepare for the worst. Not only do we need to have confident expectation and trustful disposition, we need to have a conscientious preparation. There's something we need to do to prepare. Peter writes this, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." Three things that Peter here says we need to do. First of all, he says, sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. What does that mean? Well, I think it means two things. One is, we need to come to the realization and we need to consciously acknowledge and remind ourselves of the fact that Jesus is Lord. That in our hearts, we need to settle this issue that Jesus is Lord. That we don't live in an unguided world. That everything is governed ultimately by God. As has been said, that there is not one rogue Adam in the universe. It's all under the control of Him who holds all things together. Your circumstances are not Lord. The suffering you experience is not Lord. Those who intimidate you, those who cause you to suffer, they're not Lord. The government is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Lord means God. It means the one who is in control, the one who is master. We need to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, so that when things come into our lives, when things happen, we don't think it's just an accident. It's just the way things are. It's the result of getting old, or it's the result of this or that. It is part of the lordship of Christ being played out in our lives. It is part of His will. Peter came to understand this through a difficult time. Peter, you know, in Matthew 16, whenever Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" Maybe you don't know. But anyway, Peter asked his disciples, "What are people saying about me?" And they gave various answers, and he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "No, you are Simon, son of Jonah. You're Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church." That is the rock of your confession. But right after that, Jesus began teaching his disciples that he was going to go to the cross, and Peter rebuked him for that. Why? Because Peter didn't understand that. In fact, later, whenever Jesus was betrayed and arrested and put on trial, what did Peter do? He denied him. Why? Because he didn't understand that Jesus was Lord over all that. He thought that Jesus was a victim. He thought that all of his hopes, all of his dreams, all of his expectations were being dashed, that the rug was being pulled out from under him. He didn't understand that Jesus was sovereign over that. That was happening in accordance with God's determined plan and purpose. Until after the resurrection. And then Peter was restored. Peter became a preacher of the gospel. And in his first sermon, first recorded sermon, in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches to the Jews there on the day of Pentecost, accuses them of crucifying Jesus, this allowing a godless government to put him to death at their direction. And here's what he says at the end of that sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter got the message. Peter is saying to us, to his readers there, you need to get the message. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set him apart as Lord. Realize that he is in control of these things. Understand that when you get sick, Jesus is Lord over that. Understand when you have a terrible boss that Jesus is Lord over that. Understand that when you have rebellious children, Jesus is Lord. Understand that when people oppose you because of your faith in Christ, when they mock you and ridicule you and think you're some kind of fanatic, that this is not outside the Lord's control. Jesus is Lord. Sanctify Christ. Set him apart as Lord in your hearts. And then along with that, cultivate the practice of submitting your life to his lordship. Every area of your life. Recognize that he's not just Lord over the universe, he's Lord over you. He's Lord over your desires. He's Lord over your hopes and dreams and expectations. He's Lord over your children and their plans and purposes. You're not, he is. He is Lord. He is the one who has the right to rule in your heart and over all of your life. Sanctify Christ. Set him apart as Lord. Cultivate the practice of submitting everything to the lordship of Christ. So we need to sanctify Christ as Lord. Secondly, we need to be ready to give a defense. That's what Peter says. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. As I read this, as I've studied this, here's what I understand. That when we live in such a way that others see that Christ is Lord in our hearts. In other words, when we don't view what happens to us as being out of control or a disaster, a tragedy. When we respond with trust in the Lord, when we respond with confidence that God is in control and has a good purpose. And when we have different, not only different responses to what happens, but when we have different values, different lifestyles, different loves, different desires, people will take notice and will wonder what's going on. And we need to be ready. Just as Peter was ready to give a defense. Just as Peter was ready to say whenever he was told, don't preach in the name of Jesus. Listen, you know, I can't help but do what the Lord has called me to do. You determine whether it's right for me to obey God or men, but I have to obey God. That we are ready to explain to people the difference that Christ makes or why we are different. So that people don't just think, oh, he's just a good guy or she's just a nice lady. That they know that the difference is Christ. We need to be ready. But not only to point people to Christ, but we need to be ready to help them know how they can also know Christ. We need to be prepared to share the gospel. Which means, first and foremost, you have to know what the gospel is. The gospel is not, ask Jesus into your heart and things will be better. That doesn't tell anyone anything about the fact that they're a sinner, that they're separated from God, that they're under God's judgment, that the price, the penalty has been paid by the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, that God raised him from the dead, saying that he had accepted that price that was paid, and so that we might be raised from the dead spiritually and have eternal life. You don't have to have a seminary explanation of the gospel, but you've got to get the facts right. You have to know the gospel. If that means you take a class, like Two Ways to Live class, or whatever, it's important that we know what the gospel is and what it is not. The gospel is a message that deals with God, man, sin, Christ, and our response. But we also need to be prepared by practicing sharing the gospel with people. I am a once a year golfer. I play golf about once a year. But it always surprises me when I play once a year that I'm not any better than I was the year before. I always expect to play better than I did last year, even though I play once a year. Now, that's foolish, isn't it? I know that that's foolish. But when I'm out on the course, I still expect to play better. But if I really want to play better, I need to play. I need to probably get some instruction on how to play. But then I need to play. I need to practice. If I want to be prepared to give it a fence, a reason for the hope that is in me, I need to practice. I need to not only know the gospel, I need to share the gospel. I need to practice telling people about Christ. Don't let your fear of failure keep you from telling people the gospel. It's not your job to be successful. It's your job to faithfully tell people the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit's job to be successful. Now, I don't mean that you should be complacent or uncaring about people's response. I just mean don't put the burden on you to produce results. You can't change anybody's heart. But you can speak. You can tell people the gospel, the message of salvation in Christ. And that's what Peter says. We need to prepare. We need conscientious preparation by setting Christ apart as Lord in our hearts, but also by being ready to tell others about the one who's changed us and is changing us, who has secured our eternity. And then the third thing Peter says, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. In other words, live a life that's consistent with the gospel, that gives credibility to the gospel. Don't give the enemies of the gospel fuel with which they can torch the name of Christ. Keep a good conscience, so that although they slander you, it's not right. It's not true. And they will be brought to shame. They'll be put to shame ultimately, eventually. We need to expect the best because God has, He's in control and He has a great purpose, great plan for us. But we need to prepare for the worst. We prepare for the worst by trusting Christ, by acknowledging Him as God, King, Savior, Lord, by putting our trust in Him and by sharing that message with others. We need to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our eyes of faith, obviously. We're not talking about physical sight. We need to keep our eyes spiritually fixed on the Lord because He is Lord. And He is the one who enables us to confidently face whatever may come, to trustfully live in such a way that our lives demonstrate the difference. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand. We're going to sing hymn number 320. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Maybe things are not good in your life because Jesus is not Savior and Lord of your life. Maybe you don't understand what's going on because you don't live with this conscious acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord over all that happens in your life. If you're here today and would like to publicly profess faith in Christ as Savior and Lord, or would like to know more about what that means, as we sing, I'm going to be at the front. We'd be glad to be able to share with you, set up a time if necessary, if we don't have time this morning. If there are other decisions that need to be shared, decisions for believers' baptism or church membership, this would be a good opportunity for you to do that.